Psalm 83. It is a prayer for deliverance, a song for deliverance. It is written in light of a conspiracy to undermine the people of God. The last verse says that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all of the earth. And so emphatic is the Hebrew grammar that the translators that did the King James translated the word Jehovah there instead of just saying Lord. There's only three other places in the Old Testament where they do that. Exodus 6, verse 3. Isaiah 12:2 and Isaiah 26:4. Those places, L-O-R-D, Yahweh, it was so emphatic that they wrote the name out instead of just saying Lord. So there's a purpose in all of this. As this songwriter says, Lord, there are enemies out there, and there are for us as believers too, seen and unseen, spiritual and physical. Of course, any hassle we have in the physical is only secondary. It's there first in the spiritual realm. And Lord, deliver us. Turn this around on them, Lord. Have your way. So this song now. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Lord, this is not just against your people. Lord, it's against you. Remember the Lord said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, he was persecuting the church. The Lord said, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And the psalmist realizes if they're persecution against the people of God, that persecution is ultimately against God. So there's the cry, Lord, stand up. Don't let this take place, Lord. Move. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes. The Hagarenes, maybe from Hagar. Moab and Ammon in the next verse, still Ammon, Jordan, the children of Lot, Edom from Esau, verse 7, Gebel, Ammon, Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. They're helping the children of Lot, Selah. Lord, here are these enemies, and we're surrounded. You read this group. They're much like the news today of those, of course, that hate Israel and surrounding God's people. Zechariah would say this, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Speaking of the nation of Israel. So here, God, look at these nations that have us surrounded. Look at this situation. It looks like it's a no-win situation. And the psalmist now thinks of the past victories that God has had, and he says, do unto them. Now, we can't do this. See, in the New Testament, it says, pray for those who despitefully use you, pray for your enemies, but we can enjoy the psalmist doing it. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon. You remember there with Deborah and Barak and how Jael took the tent stake and drove it through Sisera's head. Such a woman. Which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Now these are the Midianite commanders that Gideon tracked down and slew when God used 300 men with pots and torches and trumpets and had a victory over 135,000 Midianites with 300 men. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, and like the princes of Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Let's take this to ourselves. O my God, verse 13, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. Now that Hebrew word wheel, they're speaking of the whirlwind. When you see a gust, a whirlwind that blows through, wouldn't be a tornado the way we know it, but a whirlwind that would blow through and pick up dust and it's gone. Make them like a wheel, as stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. If you've seen, you see these huge brush fires, on the West Coast at certain times of the year. When I lived in California, I got close to one of those, and it's really remarkable. Of course, we got as close as we could. They wouldn't let you that close. But when there's a whole side of a mountain on fire like that, the updraft is incredible. There's a tremendous wind because the heat is so far spread out. It may be the whole side of a mountain, and the updraft from the heat is so tremendous that the wind is being sucked in. The wind is tremendous. So like the stubble on the side of a mountain, like the flame that sets the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Now look, we can only take parts of this to ourselves. We should be praying for those who are doing despite to the Spirit of grace, those who are hardening their hearts against the Lord. We should pray that God will soften them and have them, and that God will reveal himself. We can't say, Lord, burn them up. Blow them away with a whirlwind. Lord, pick them up and make them disappear. You might think that, but we can't pray that. So fill their faces with shame that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all of the earth. And certainly there are some battles described for us in the Scripture that are in the not-too-distant future. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the conglomeration of nations coming against the nation of Israel, in a tremendous, tremendous, tremendous defeat that touches the nations of the world. And of course, ultimately at Armageddon, gathered not just against the nation of Israel, gathered against the Lord and his anointed to do battle against the Lord. How foolish. God will have tremendous victories, but it is a season of grace. There's an open door, and certainly that's how we should be praying now. Psalm 84. Pilgrim Psalm, it divides into three sections. At the end of verse 4, you'll see Selah, which is, of course, consider this or think about this. And at the end of verse 8, it is Selah, think about this. And then the last section is verses 9 through 12. It is a song of pilgrimage to the chief musician upon Giddith, which is winepress. So we're not sure if that is a subtext to the psalm before this, which was sounded like a wine press as we read through it, or if that goes with the 84th psalm, a psalm for the sons of Korah. The first four verses tell us about the pilgrim's desire, his longing for the courts of God. Verses 5 through 8 tell us about his journey, his experience, and the end of the psalm tells us about his arrival, about the presence of God. So, beautiful psalm. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. How amiable are thy tabernacles, how desired or how beloved are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And not certain here whether he's longing for the temple precincts or the tabernacle still there. How amiable are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth. That word means to make pale, to be worn out. It's translated one other time in the book of Psalms, and it's translated greedy there. Interesting. Speaking of the attitude of the inner man, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, means to be exhausted, to be spent. I think your Amplified Bible translates it homesick. My soul is longing, it's worn out, it's fainting for the courts of the Lord. Notice, my heart and my flesh, the whole man, the inner and outer man, crieth out for the living God. So this psalm is speaking of this tremendous thirst, making no doubt and having had made one of the mandatory feasts many times, no doubt, making the pilgrimage to the area of Jerusalem to worship there according to Scripture, according to God's designated feasts, and saying, this psalmist, how I long, Lord, for your presence, those days to come there. What I experienced there. I don't know about you when you go on a women's retreat or a men's retreat. You know, the format of it and the scheduling of the meetings and so forth, to me, is only the skeleton of it. When I go on one of those things, I'm looking for that minute or that moment or that half hour somewhere where God is going to bust me. Somewhere in the process, he gets me alone. Sometimes it's at a meeting as I'm listening to the word taught. Sometimes as we're worshiping. Sometimes it's as I'm sitting alone outside. Somewhere in the process, sometimes alone in my room, God gets hold of my heart and he starts to work me over. You know, just so good to get away from your routine, to get away when you know, the many times we've been to Israel. One of the great things about the trip to Israel is I'm over there about 3 or 4 days, and all of a sudden I start to see everything from a distance. It becomes much clearer, and I start to think through everything and write down notes, and just then can't wait to get back. Well, here is this pilgrim saying, Lord, I'm fainting, I'm longing. I think of the day standing in your court, seeing the smoke ascending from the burnt offerings, the incense, the Levites, the priests, the people of Israel, the thousands and thousands singing, the worship leaders, the sense of your presence, knowing that you're there between the wings of the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant. Lord, how I long for your presence, for your courts, my whole being. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. You know, I envy when I'm standing there, see the swallow come in, and she's got a nest somewhere in your precincts, and I'm thinking, I've got to go home when this is over. And I envy her, because I know she's there all year long. I'm envious, Lord, of those that can remain, just remain there, Lord, in the house of God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will ever, still, King James, they will ever be praising thee, Selah. Just the longing of the heart of this pilgrim. Look, it's because even when you go to Israel, and I've been there many times, and you look at the Temple Mount, or you're there on the Sea of Galilee and we worship, and you know, there's a great sense of historical reality. There's a great sense of you know, your Bible coming to life. You come home and you look at your maps for the first time. It's really remarkable. But all of that, you realize somewhere along the line, this smacks of something greater. And I'm not longing for this physical place. Yeah, it's the piece of real estate that God has his eye on. It's the piece of real estate, and the only piece of real estate, that has a godly angel, Michael, superintending it. Principalities and powers are over anything else. But it smacks of something more lovely, more beautiful. Jesus, when he's in Gethsemane, And you read in your gospel, it says he began to be very heavy and sorrowful. You study those words, it means away from home. He began to feel the pressure of being away from home. And that is because he was going to take the cup of God's wrath to himself. And even though he was there, right at Jerusalem, even though from Gethsemane he could look across and see the east gate and he could see the temple in his glory, Herod's temple in that day, there in the middle of all that, he felt away from home. Because all of that was just a shadow of something that was much more beautiful. And this psalmist, the songwriter, is speaking of that, because it's going to talk about the blessing upon the upright as we get to the end. We'll see it's not just geographical, but his heart is longing for that experience of worship and coming before the Lord. So his longing. Verse 5, he begins to talk to us about the journey. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. That's a good thing right off the bat. Not trusting in himself. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. And somewhere along the line, we all get to that place of dependence. Somewhere along the line, we're saying, Lord, I can handle this. Go help some of those Christians that are weaker. I'll handle this one. Thanks. But see you tomorrow. Because I'm going to huff and puff and blow this temptation down. But we all end up saying, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. This is a pilgrim who understands the journey. Notice, in whose heart are the ways of them, the way of the pilgrim. In whose heart. It's not just the physical thing. The way of all of this, Lord, is in our heart. That's the man who's blessed. He finds his strength in you. And the way of all of these things is within. It isn't just the outward journey. There's a way. There's a compass. And in all of our lives, there is a compass. In all of our lives, there is a determining factor that's going to determine what we do tomorrow. It's going to determine what we look at. Whether we'll let pornography in this week, whether we'll mess with the internet, whether we'll look at things that won't edify us, whether we'll look at this, whether we'll look to the heavens. In all of our hearts, there's a compass. It'll determine how we act this week and what we say, who we want to impress, who we want to fit in with. But for those who can genuinely say, my strength is in the Lord, and in my heart, there is a compass that is relative to a pilgrimage that I'm on. And I am longing for a place. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard. Neither is entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those loved ones. By his Spirit he's made these things real to us. I've set my affection on things above and not on things of the earth. I know that Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It were not so, I would have told you. And though I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I know that we have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. I know Jesus is there, though I have not seen. I love with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what's in my heart. And that's what I long for. Because I've seen too many tears here. And I've seen too many of my friends OD. And I've seen enough suicide. And I've seen enough cancer. And I've seen enough injustice. And I have been touched and ruined for this world. And in your heart, and in my heart, there's the way of pilgrimage. There's something than just the longing and lust for the things of this world. There's another wrestling. I know it. I get saved in 1972. I remember being backslid in 1973 and get stoned and then sit there and think, man, Lord, I hope you don't come now. Don't come till I get straight again, Lord. Don't come now. Go sit somewhere and read my Bible. And slobber. Oh, what does it mean? Oh, Lord, please. I'm sorry. I did it again. Please, Lord. Oh, please, God, don't come. Well, my prayers have changed. last 30 years, I've been praying that he does come. And if you're praying that he doesn't, I'm praying against you. I want him to come. Blessed are those whose strength is in thee, in whose heart is the way. Our hearts can be so wayward. The ways of them, the way of the pilgrim, who passing, look, this is important in verse 6, passing through, it doesn't say getting bogged down in, passing through the valley of Baca. I don't even like the way that sounds. If it was the hilltop and the feast of Baca, that might be a little different, but this is the valley of Baca. Make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. Now, your Bible may have a note that says mulberry trees or something silly there. Robert Dick Wilson, who came out of Princeton this century, who's probably one of the greatest scholars of ancient Mideast languages, said that the Valley of Baca speaks of the underground aqueducts where the water, it seemed like a desert place, but where there were aquifers under the ground that weren't seen. And it says here that this is a place that we have to pass through. There's an apparent dryness to it. But if we're willing to dig, if we're willing to look at any depth, there is water both below and from heaven. The rain comes down and fills the pools. And there are aquifers there. God never leaves us in a place without nourishment and renewal. Never. That's not his way. We are longing for his presence. In our hearts, there is the way of the pilgrim. We are longing for his presence. We are making that journey. And because of that, we pass through the valley of Baca. We don't get bogged down there. We don't die there. We are passing through. If you're discouraged tonight, we're passing through. We're not staying. We're passing through. It says that in verse 7. They go from strength to strength. Notice, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. We're all going to make it. Every one of them appeareth in Zion before God. We're all going to make it. And it says, in the process, we're going from strength to strength. We're not getting weaker and weaker and weaker and more worn out and more worn out. The difficult things we go through, God allows them to refine us. And in this pilgrimage, we're not becoming weaker, we're becoming stronger. We're going from strength to strength. I watch some people right now that are remarkable, that are in the pit of despond. You know, they're watching a loved one die in very difficult circumstances. And I hear the word of God come out of their mouth like a waterfall. I see the light and the hope and the life. And I say, how could an unbeliever possibly go through this? And they say, I have no idea. And I see how alive and how powerful the Word of God is. And they're not disintegrating. They're going from strength to strength. This pilgrimage that we're all on. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God, notice, of Jacob, Selah. God of the conniver of Jacob, Selah. Think about that. In verse 9 now, the arriving. Verse 9, the presence. Verse 9, the longing beginning to be fulfilled. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. Well, that's Christ, Jesus, Lord. Look upon the face of your anointed. Let this be realized, Lord, this day that the earth longs for. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand, and I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather be the poorest man in heaven than the richest man in hell. That's what it's saying. I'd rather be the poorest man in heaven than the richest man in hell. Rather just be a doorkeeper in your house, O Lord. What an honor. What a privilege. And certainly that was the call and the appointing of some of the Levites. But rather be a doorkeeper in your house than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, because the Lord both warms us and protects us. He is a sun to us, S-U-N. There's blessing in his presence. He warms, nourishes. He's a shield. He protects. The Lord will give grace and glory. Grace now, glory later. Grace, that's how we began. Glory is how we end. He's going to give grace and glory. Again, great name for twin girls. Grace and glory. I'm just suggesting. And because if you have twin girls, you'll need grace and glory. My wife has an identical twin sister, and I won't tell you how old she is, but her brother was born 14 months later, so her mom had 3 and 14 months. And this is when you washed the diapers, and there were no disposable bottles, and you boiled everything. And so the grandparents had to move in because my mother-in-law needed grace and glory, and that's not who she had. But she should have named them that. He's a sun, he's a shield. The Lord will give grace, and he does, and glory. And no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. The idea is not perfectly, but it's integrity of the heart. Those who walk uprightly, the idea is that we walk in the light. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. If we say we have not sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, again, homologeo, to say the same thing. You know, confession isn't just, oh, I'm sorry, God, blew it again, see you tomorrow. That's not confession. Homologeo is to say the same thing. Lord, I'm under such conviction about this. I know that it's wrong, Lord. It's sin against you. I see it for what it is. It isn't just something for me to say I'm sorry about. Lord, it's so wrong. I agree with you. That's confession. If we confess, he's faithful, and he is. And it always blows my mind, he's just. Because he paid for all of that. He's just to forgive us. And then to cleanse us, katharos. You know what it's like to be in the hospital, some of you, and be catheterized. That's to drain the poison out of your system that you can't get out yourself. He's faithful and just to forgive us, and then to cleanse us, to catheterize us from all unrighteousness. That's upright in heart. If we confess our sins, the blood of Christ, 1 John says, is continually cleansing us from all sin. Paul says, he hath delivered us. We have been delivered. We are being delivered. We shall yet be delivered. It's an eternal salvation. Upright in heart is walking in that light before him. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So it isn't just his courts. It isn't just a physical place this pilgrim is longing to get to. This pilgrim is saying, Lord, you give grace and glory. Even in the valley of Baca, there's water. There's strength to strength. There's the rain from heaven. All of that is a blessing. Lord, I would rather be in the valley of Baca with you blessing me than in your courts without you. Because no good thing will you uphold from those who walk uprightly. It isn't just a geographical place. It's an attitude of the heart and a relationship with the living God. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. So we begin with grace, we end with glory, the valley of Baca, in between the journey that we're on. Psalm 85. This is a psalm, no doubt, during the era of Haggai, Zechariah, after the children of Israel have returned from the captivity of Babylon. Take note in the first few verses how many times it says, thou hast, speaking of the Lord. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. This songwriter, now no doubt after the captivity, and they had expected great things when God would bring them back to the land. And then you read through Haggai, you read in Zechariah, and you see, you know, the glory of the former house was greater, and then the prophet's almost depressed, and God says, no, you know, the latter end of all of this is going to be unimaginable. Don't despise these days of small beginnings. Don't look at this and say, oh, the house of the Lord, oh, the house of the Lord, what you've heard from your fathers. No, there's blessing here now. And it was difficult when they came back. And even though they had the freedom to return from captivity, only a small percentage of them returned because they had settled down in heathen land, in heathen culture. To come back from captivity meant to give up finances. It meant to give up a way of life they had settled into. It meant to give up things that they had learned to have their comfort zone in. But this songwriter realizes, for us to be back, God has put away our sin. He's forgiven us. For us to be restored, even though it's difficult, we're back in God's favor. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity, the twistedness, that's iniquity, of thy people. It's an inward thing. Thou hast covered all of their sin, the missing of the mark, the things that we do because of the iniquity within. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. And now he prays, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Turn our hearts back in the sense of reviving. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger towards us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, revival, again, revival is not for the unsaved. Revival is not for those outside the covenant of God. They were never revived in the first place. They have no ability to be revived. Revival is for something that used to be vived that needs to get vived all over again. And how we desperately need revival in the church in America. You read the statistics of the denominations that no longer believe that this is the Word of God. They no longer believe in the virgin birth. They no longer believe in the resurrection of Christ. They no longer believe in the physical return of Christ to earth. No wonder the church needs revival. No wonder there's a generation that is being taken down by an undertow of this world. How desperately the reality of God's completed work on a wooden cross on behalf of sinners like you and I, the finality of it and the power of it and the wonder of it needs to be returned to a generation. The unbelievable power and majesty and wrath that was satisfied there. The propitiation, the satisfying of God's wrath on our behalf, and the wonder of that, that it would take hold of our hearts again as a nation, as a church. And we can pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Now, this seems to be much in the spirit of Habakkuk. Okay, Lord, I'm going to sit here and keep my mouth shut. I'm going to listen. Let's see what you have to say. I have a note here. Teach me this, Lord, in my Bible. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. This involves waiting and listening. Much of my praying involves asking. That's not wrong. Jesus said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Nothing wrong with supplication. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray, to cast all of our care upon Him. But there is another part of prayer that is cultivated, and that is sitting quietly and listening to ask God, Lord, speak to me. What is your direction for my life today? You need to impress that upon my heart. I'm listening. And then to sit quietly and still and listen and see what God would have to say. And he does speak by his Holy Spirit. Not a human language, but intelligible to the individual. He knows how to speak to me. And if he knows how to speak to me, I'm so thick, he could speak to anybody in this room. In fact, if God wants to say something to me on December 1st, he starts saying it in the beginning of November. Because it takes me about 30 days to hear it. He writes it on the end of a hammer and pounds my head with it for a month. And then I say, finally, Lord, is that you, Lord? You know, I mean, he knows how to get the head start so that I hear him at the right time. But he does speak. And he'll put an impression there. And so often he's so gracious. No, don't get me wrong. There are that moments when he'll blow my mind. And I'll just know. There are many times when God will speak. And like Jeremiah, you know, the Lord said, go, you know, take this plot of ground and sell this to your cousin. And because after 70 years, I'm going to return to captivity and the land will be worth something. No, so buy this parcel of ground from Hananiah, your cousin. So Jeremiah's sitting there and it says, then Hananiah came to him and said, hey, you want to buy this piece of ground? And then Jeremiah said, then I knew the Lord was speaking to me. That makes me feel good because he's a prophet and he's supposed to be hearing the Lord. So there are many times when the Lord will speak to me, then I'll find myself in a situation, I'll say, Lord, that was you speaking, wasn't it? Duh. But God does speak to us. And God in our prayer lives doesn't just want a monologue where we come and rip up a list of, you know, the top 10 things that we want today. He wants to commune with our hearts and he wants to speak to us and he wants to lead us. He wants to warn us and he wants to comfort us. And encourage us and deepen us. I will hear what the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Paul says it's not up in heaven, you have to go there, it's from Deuteronomy, or down in the depth, but it's nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Now that's a remarkable feat. Mercy and truth are met together. Paul answers that question, how can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? You see, we want that for ourselves. We don't want it when we look at our land. We want our judicial system to work a certain way, and we want the bad guys to go away. Get them. And we're frustrated when our judicial system does not take down the bad guys. And there's a rightness to that. It's the law. But we want grace. We want grace. And there needs to be law. I'm not against law. It's important. But mercy and truth are met together. Mercy and truth. That God can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, and I wonder if that's a great description of revival, isn't it? Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us away the way of his steps. How beautiful. Psalm 86, a psalm of David. A very personal psalm. Now, David very familiar with the Lord. He uses the word God, Elohim, five times. Verse 2, you'll see God. Verse 10, God. Verse 12, God. Verse 14, God. 15, God. He uses Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, four times. There in verse 1, verse 6, verse 17, yeah, four times it's in there. And he uses the word Adonai seven times, capital L, small O-R-D. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, 12, 15. Three different names for God. He uses them interchangeably as he moves along. Familiar with God. And in these 17 verses, 35 times he makes reference to himself. I need this. Remember me, O Lord. Have your way in my life. Thy servant. 35 times. It's intensely personal. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that at all. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me. David, knowing the Lord so well, Lord, bow down, hear me. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. The idea is there's integrity. It isn't. I'm sinless. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. And we're not sure exactly what the background is here, but he's crying out to the Lord. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Rejoice my soul, because I'm lifting my soul to you. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all of them that call upon thee. Now listen, David knew God's grace. You know, some people get so confused and say, oh, the Old Testament God, the New Testament God. No, listen, David said, for thou, Lord, art good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy upon all those who call upon thee. Look over in verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. David's crying out to God, Lord, you're good, you're forgiving. And look, this is a man who committed adultery. This is a man who committed murder. This is a man who lives the rest of his life with the consequences of his sin, with the havoc that it wreaked in his own family. But yet at the same time he knew that adultery was a capital crime in Israel, that those who committed adultery were put to death. At the same time he knew that murder was a capital crime. And he said, Lord, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. In your law there isn't a sacrifice or offering for the things I've done. But a broken spirit thou wilt not despise. Lord, you're good. You're ready to forgive. You're plenteous in mercy unto all of them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee. Here's the reason. For thou will answer me. Among the gods there is none like unto thee. And people worship all kinds of things, don't they? If somebody can steal your God, that's a clear indicator you have the wrong God. Somebody can drive your God away, or steal it, or borrow it, you got the wrong God. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. Lord, there isn't anybody like you. Every nation shall come and worship before you. And I don't think we're too far away from that. For thou art great, and you do wondrous things, and you are God alone. now the heart of this psalm here in verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name, and I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all of my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. He makes three requests here. Teach me thy way. Do we have an open mind? And are we willing to say, okay, Lord, here we are, Sunday night Bible study, speak to me. Teach me. Or, okay, Lord, I'm not ready for that. Go back to the other verse. I'll listen to that one tonight. Are we selective? I love the Bible. It's just the verses that bother me. Or are we really willing to say, Lord, give me your word. Open it up to me. Speak to my heart. My life is yours. Or do we have some sin we're not willing to negotiate with God about, not willing to release? You know, the Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams, because stubbornness is like idolatry, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in it. You teach it to me, you put it before me. It won't be an intellectual exercise, it'll be a way of life, Lord. Central in the psalm. Teach me thy way, O Lord, I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. It speaks of, Lord, take away the undivided heart. Here it means to concentrate my affections. Unite my heart, Lord, to fear thy name. And I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. Unite my heart. Teach me your way, I'll walk in it. And Lord, keep me from an undivided heart. That's the thing that keeps me from walking in your path. Who wants, you know, a partial love is no love at all. What if my life said, you know, my wife said to me, you know, honey, I love you 5 days a week. What else do you want? You know, there's this other guy I see 2 days a week, but I love you more than him because he's only a 2 day a week guy. But I love you 5 days a week. I don't want that. I want all of her heart. I want a united heart. David's saying, teach me your way and I'll walk in it. But Lord, you have to do this because I'm wayward. You have to unite my heart also. Make it single. And I don't have the power to do that. Unite my heart to fear thy name. And I will praise thee, O Lord God, with all of my heart. An undivided heart, how important. Because again, from it flow the issues of life. From the heart. Not from the brain, from the heart. And I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. And what a wonderful thing that is to realize. O God, the proud are risen against me, and assemblies of violent, men is in italics, we're not sure what it is. It's assemblies of terrible, it could be spiritual beings, or it could be in the sense of assemblies of violent men. The idea is, Lord, there are those that have gathered, both no doubt spiritually and physically, against me, and have sought after my soul. And they have not set thee before them. You're not their God. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and in truth. O turn unto me, have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant. What a great prayer. And save the son of thy handmaid. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Lord, I'm looking for your favor in this difficult circumstance, Lord. I'll do whatever you ask, Lord. Teach me your way, and I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name, Lord. Give me your strength. Show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because thou, Lord, hast helped me and comforted me. And that's who he is, isn't it? That's who he is.